Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
This past week's presidential inauguration was significant in so many ways. Happening in the exact location where only 2 weeks earlier a violent mob had sought to stop the peaceful transfer of power outlined in our Constitution. Swearing into national office the first woman and the first woman of color as vice president, and the oldest person ever as president. It was attended by perhaps one of the smaller in-person crowds, but the largest televised audience to date. And it took place under pandemic conditions, complete with face masks and social distancing, absent the customary parade and inaugural balls, and yet replete with pomp and pageantry nonetheless. In the midst of many bright moments during the day, most people agree that the young poet Amanda Gorman shone the brightest of all. In her sunny yellow coat and her bright red headband perched atop her gorgeous braids, confidently and gracefully reciting her amazing poem, "The Hill We Climb." Full of rhythmic rhyme, abundant alliteration, vivid vocabulary, inspiring ideals, and a compelling call to rise up out of our destructive divisions and to be the nation our founders created us to be, a land of liberty and justice for all people. Like so many, I was captivated by Gorman's eloquence and moved by her words. Later that evening, I was just as impressed with what she had to say during an interview with Anderson Cooper. In their conversation, she spoke of overcoming a speech impediment, her mission as a poet, her heritage as a descendant of slaves, and her gratitude to her single mother and everyone else who has supported her along her journey. In preparing for and writing her poem for the inauguration, she spoke of the sense of responsibility she felt to speak truthfully and powerfully to our present moment. "Words matter," she said. "We've seen over the past few years how the power of words has been violated and misappropriated, and I wanted to reclaim poetry as that site where we can re-sanctify and repurify not only the Capitol building, which we saw violated, but the power of words, and to invest that in the highest office in the land." Near the end, Anderson Cooper asked her if she would share with the audience the mantra that she says to herself every time she gets up to recite poetry or speak in public. "Certainly," she said, "I close my eyes and say these words. I am the daughter of black writers. We are descended from freedom fighters who broke their chains and changed the world. They call me." In what felt like a holy moment, all Anderson Cooper could say in response was, "Wow." After this past Wednesday, I think we all know how Amanda Gorman responded to that call. Our scripture lesson today is about a similar call and claim on one's life, Jesus' call to discipleship. Before we look more closely at our passage for today, remember, we all are on a journey of revelation and discovery. We began with the Magi who left everything behind to follow a star and discover God's light shining, not just on the Jewish people, but for the whole world. Then we attended Jesus' baptism a few weeks ago when God revealed Jesus' true identity as God's beloved Son, sent to show us what it means to be God's children and to bring God's kingdom down to earth. Now, after a time of testing, Jesus is ready to get to work. He goes to Galilee and he starts proclaiming his message. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe the good news. And then he calls his first disciples. No sooner had he started preaching than Jesus sees two fishermen, Simon and Andrew, by the Sea of Galilee. He calls to them, "Follow me and I will help you catch a lot more than fish." And just like that, Simon and Andrew drop their nets and follow him. A little further down the shoreline, Jesus sees James and John and calls to them, "Follow me." Immediately, they hop out of the boat and leave their father and servants and equipment behind, without even a glance back over their shoulder. I think most of us hear this story and don't know what else to say, but wow, how could they? How could they just drop everything and follow a complete stranger? How could they leave their jobs, their families, their lives behind like that? How could they give up everything familiar and secure to venture into God knows what? Such decisions, such actions are hard for us to comprehend, let alone copy. Is that what Jesus wants us to do too? The disciples' response reminds me of the stories of some early Christian pilgrims from Ireland. As far back as 1,500 years ago, Christian monks in Ireland were filled with the desire to spread the good news of the gospel. Many of them believed that they too were called to set out on journeys into the unknown, to follow God's call, just like Jesus' first disciples had. In 563, Columba set out to sea from the east coast of Ireland with 12 companions, just like Jesus and his 12 disciples, ready to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They landed on the island of Iona in Scotland, where Columba established an abbey that became a missionary training center and the dominant religious and political institution in that area for centuries. In his book Without Oars, Casting Off into a Life of Pilgrimage, Wesley Granberg Michelson tells of three other Irish pilgrims named Dubslane, Macbeth, and Millennium, who in 891 made the dramatic decision to set out into the ocean from their homeland in a boat, purposely without oars. Their boat was made of 2.5 hides, and they took along enough provisions for 7 days. On the 7th night, they landed in Cornwall, in what is today the southwestern tip of England, convinced that they were precisely where they were meant to be. Perhaps the most famous of all is St. Brendan, who in the 6th century set out to sea off the western coast of Ireland with 17 companions, determined to find the Isle of Paradise itself. He is said to have instructed his men, "The Lord is our captain and our helmsman, is he not? Then let him direct us where he wills." I guess that is why Brendan is the patron saint of navigators and has a stained glass window in the Naval Academy in Annapolis. Can you imagine doing something like that? Casting off into the sea in a boat without oars? Heading off on a journey to a destination that you don't know? Can you even fathom being that certain of your sense of call to do something like that? The truly amazing thing is that these brave Irish pilgrims, willing to set out on sea and land, were largely responsible for spreading Christianity and setting up monasteries not only in England, but also throughout much of Western Europe, including what is modern-day France, Germany, Switzerland, and Northern Italy. According to historian Thomas Cahill in his book How the Irish Saved Civilization, these waves and little bands of Irish pilgrims kept the sparks of Western civilization and Christian faith alive during an era of cultural and spiritual deterioration in Europe as the mighty Roman Empire crumbled and the shadow of the Dark Ages began creeping across Europe. The Latin term that is used to describe what these pilgrims did is peregrinatio pro amore Dei, or wandering for the love of God. It consisted of a willingness to let go of or die to one's home or the place that was comfortably familiar in order to find new life. The impression given is that the gospel of Christ leads us not into what we already know, but into what we do not yet know. They may not have known where they were going or exactly how or when they would get there, but these brave pilgrims knew why they walked and sailed and wandered. They did it for the love of God and to seek the new life that Christ called them to live. I can't help but think that those first disciples saw the same thing in Jesus. The love of God come down to earth, the kingdom of God a real possibility right then and there, right here and now. After all, that was Jesus' message. The time is now, he preached. The kingdom of God is here. Repent, turn around, change your hearts and lives, follow me. Whatever they saw in Jesus, they wanted to be part of it, and they were willing to leave their nets and their families and everything familiar behind in order to follow Jesus, to spend more time in the presence of his light, and to join the work of making God's kingdom real on earth. Before we start to make excuses and say that the disciples must have been special or Jesus knew ahead of time who to pick, remember that the first disciples were just ordinary people like you and me. Jesus didn't spend time ahead of time on LinkedIn, Indeed, or Monster. He didn't comb through resumes or hire a headhunter to help him find the perfect disciples. He looked around where he was, saw some fishermen, and said, "Follow me." Jesus called peasants and tax collectors, tradespeople and merchants, men and women, young and old. We don't hear about the ones who might have said, "No, thank you," or "Are you crazy?" We only hear about the ones who said yes and were willing to wander for the love of God, to venture into the unknown, and to be transformed by the good news of the kingdom. Jesus calls each and every one of us, too. No matter who we are or what we do, no matter how much money we have or how full our lives, Jesus walks up to each and every one of us countless times a day, looks us right in the eye, and says, "Follow me." In line at the grocery store or the gas station, "Follow me." On your Facebook page or Twitter feed, "Follow me." At work or at school, "Follow me." At home or on the road, "Follow me." When we're hanging out with our family and friends, "Follow me." When we're alone and maybe even afraid, "Follow me." Yes, it's risky. Yes, it may seem foolish in the eyes of the world. Yes, it is scary to head into the unknown. But we do know that Jesus is God's beloved Son, and he is leading the way, showing us the best path to follow to become the people God created us to be in this world that God created and loves so much. Reflecting on this passage, one preacher wrote that a good disciple is one who leaves the comfortable for the uncomfortable, the familiar for the unfamiliar. What does that mean for you and me here today? Here are two examples. For many people battling addictions, the road to recovery can seem like a very scary path, full of twists and turns and all kinds of uncertainties and unknowns. And yet it is a path that leads to new life, a path that includes serving others along the way. In the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous, we read, "Helping others is the foundation stone of your recovery. A kindly act once in a while isn't enough. You have to act the Good Samaritan every day, if need be. It may mean the loss of many nights' sleep, great interference with your pleasures, interruptions to your business. It may mean sharing your money and your time, your home, counseling frantic spouses and relatives, innumerable trips to police courts, hospitals, jails. Your telephone may jangle at any time of day or night. But your job now is to be at the place where you may be of maximum helpfulness to others. So never hesitate to go anywhere if you can be helpful. You should not hesitate to visit the most sordid spot on earth on such an errand. Keep on the firing line of life with these motives, and God will keep you unharmed. I don't know about you, but that sounds a lot like the discipleship and kingdom work to which Jesus calls all of us. To go anywhere you can be helpful, to visit the most sordid or unfamiliar places, to offer comfort and support, healing and help, truth in the face of deceit, and hope in the face of despair. The Thursday morning Faith for Life group started discussing a new book this past week called On Our Way, Christian Practices for Living a Whole Life. And although I wasn't there as part of the discussion, their group leader told me later about the profound and meaningful conversation they all had. Whatever the initial topic was, it led them to think about how they could engage in respectful conversation with someone who does not share their race, religion, political party, or ideology, so that they could better understand them. As the events of the last few months and years have shown, we are living in a deeply divided, polarized nation, where folks on the other end of the spectrum from us often seem like they are living in a different universe. It is both scary and challenging to figure out how to approach and engage in conversation with someone who may hold wildly different and even disturbing viewpoints from our own. To be honest, most of us don't even try. And as a result, our national dialogue has deteriorated into demonization and outright disdain for one another. Enter Braver Angels, a nonprofit organization launched in 2016 by three men from different political persuasions who felt a call to do better. Braver Angels is a national citizens' movement to bring liberals and conservatives together at the grassroots level, not to find centrist compromise, but to find one another as citizens. Through workshops, debates, and campus engagement, Braver Angels helps Americans understand each other beyond stereotypes, form community alliances, and reduce the vitriol that poisons our civic culture. As their website says, to meet the current moment, at this time of national crisis, we need more than civility. We need to challenge ourselves to work together even when we disagree. We need bravery. In his ministry, Jesus didn't ask people who they voted for or how much money they had. He just fed them and healed them and taught them and freed them from whatever powers and principalities were making their lives miserable. Jesus calls us to see his face in the faces of every person we meet, not just the ones who look or sound or act like us, but especially in the faces of those who are different from us. Of course, such a journey is risky, scary, demanding. It asks us to leave behind everything safe and secure, comfortable and convenient. But look at the one we follow. Do you see it? The love of God, the clarity of purpose, the light of the world, the hope of God's kingdom made real here and now. Jesus calls us. Amanda Gorman begins her poem, The Hill We Climb, with this question. When day comes, we ask ourselves, where can we find light in this never-ending shade? She ends her poem with these words. When the day comes, we step out of the shade, aflame and unafraid. The new dawn blooms as we free it, for there is always light if we are brave enough to see it, if we are brave enough to be it. Are we brave enough to look at Jesus and to see the light? Are we brave enough to be that light in the world around us? Jesus calls us. Are we brave enough to follow? Amen.